Well, this is the week before Christmas, and this Thursday we're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I really love this time of year. I think it's wonderful when you can get together with family and friends and enjoy that time of close time together with your family and friends and all the holiday festivities, the decorations, the great food. It's just a fun time of year. I just love it. It kind of brings back a lot of childhood memories, and I'm sure for many of you it's a fun time of year as well. And we do it every year all because that we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, but I wonder sometimes if we fully appreciate the significance of exactly what we're celebrating every year. You know, obviously, I think all of us here are believers this morning. Hopefully we're all believers here this morning. And so, you know, obviously we haven't lost sight of the fact that this is the birth of Jesus Christ. We're celebrating his birth this week. We're not like the unsaved world that for them it's mostly just a secular holiday with Santa Claus and giving of gifts and that sort of thing. I think we're all in tune with the fact that this is the time where we celebrate the birth of Christ. But I guess my fear or my worry is that, you know, perhaps we celebrate Christ's birth with a frame of mind that has the idea that this is just like any other ordinary birthday. You know, we're just celebrating another birthday. We're happy that he was born. We're happy that, you know, everybody else was born. And we're just kind of having a normal celebration because of that, when in fact it's anything but normal. His birth is not an ordinary birthday by any means. We're celebrating the fact this week that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's pretty astounding. In fact, I think this whole passage here in John chapter 1 is pretty astounding. You know, I know we've read it several times in church, even just over the past few weeks. We've read this passage several times. But try not to let that familiarity blind you to exactly what this is saying. And let the amazing nature of what's going on here fill your mind and your heart. The words that are used here are pretty simple words. They're easy to understand. But the concepts they convey are staggering. Almost to the point of defying comprehension, really. So stop and think with me for just a minute. Somehow, God himself came down and put on human flesh. God became a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This chapter starts out by saying, in the beginning, and for us, you know, that's easy to understand. Beginnings are something tangible, something definitive, and we can get our arms around beginnings because everything in our world has a beginning, right? We know about beginnings. So that's easy for us to get an understanding of. But what's difficult for us is to try to get an understanding of something that doesn't have a beginning. Something that has always been. Our brains just aren't wired to be able to form that thought in our minds because it deals with eternity. And eternity for us is pretty hard to comprehend, frankly. I mean, it's interesting. One of the definitions for eternity is time out of mind. Time out of mind. Because we just can't wrap our minds around eternity. We can't fit that in our heads. It's not part of us. And so we can't understand it. And yet that's the nature of God. God himself is eternal. He has no beginning. And so even though John chapter 1 and verse 1 says in the beginning, the first thing we need to understand is that God doesn't have a beginning. There is no beginning with God. He only uses those words to help us, to give us just a small hint of his eternal nature. And the thing that God wants us to know about himself this morning when he says in the beginning is that he wants us to know that the beginning begins with him and nothing else. The beginning begins with God and nothing else. There was no one else and nothing else with him there in the beginning. He was alone. He is that first truth. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and that's specifically talking about Jesus Christ. He is the Word. So this passage begins by pointing us to the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. His eternal nature. It says, in the beginning was, and you'll notice that's a past tense verb, right? In the beginning was, past tense. And that means you could go back as far as you want into the past. You could go back, lay down a mark anywhere you want in history past, and God is already there. Go back even farther, God is there. Go back farther, as far as you can possibly think, and God was. He was already there. In fact, it's impossible to predate God because he always was. Amazing. So you're probably sitting there thinking, thanks, John. I'm glad you brought this to our attention. You know, God's eternal. That's wonderful. We all know that, right? What's the big deal? Well, Jesus Christ is eternal. Well, I think that it's a big deal because I think that we have a bad habit. I think when we start to consider God and eternity, I think we have a bad habit of creating a mental picture of someone who has a lot of time, someone with lots of time, simply because that's how we experience time, right? For us, time is like a long line. If someone were to ask you to depict time on a blackboard, you'd simply walk up to the blackboard, you draw a line, right? You see that in history books a lot. You draw a timeline and you put in significant events, and that's how you can kind of graph out time. Just a line. And if you want to talk about eternity, well, that's just a bigger line, right? And you pretend like on this end, it keeps going on forever, forever, ever, and ever, ever into the past. And then on this side, it goes forever, ever, and ever, and ever into the future, right? And that's, for us, that's our understanding of eternity. You put little arrows on each end and just say, it just keeps going. And that's our understanding of eternity. A long, unending line. And that's because we just can't get our brains to wrap around something outside of the constraints of time, because we're bound by time. For us, time is linear and absolute. It's like a long, unending line. And so when we think about God and we think about his eternal nature, we just assume that he's moving through time with us. And so he's just someone who has a lot more time than we do. When in fact, it's something completely different than that. It's far, far different than that, in fact. You see, we move through time, don't we, right? We have a past, we have a present, and we have a future, right? The amount of time that we have in our past is pretty well set. Begins when we're born, right? That's our beginning. And we can look back to our past, and we can remember our past, and we know about our past, right? And then we have this very fleeting moment we call the present. And that's where we live. That's where we dwell, right? In the present. And in fact, the present is so small, it's like a little thin slice, right, that it's really so fleeting, it's immeasurable. Not really nothing more than just a dividing line between the past and the future. And for us, that's kind of where we dwell. We just kind of move through time in this little thin sliver of the present. And then we also have a future. All of us have a future, right? And we can look out to the future. I'm going in the wrong direction for you guys. The future's out on this side. We go to the future, and we can look forward to the future, but we don't know what the future really holds for us because we haven't been there yet, right? And so we can look forward to that, but we really don't know what's there. And so we have a past that we can remember. We have a future that we can look forward to. And the fact is that we can only move one way through time, right? We can only go forward. We can't go backward in time. The thing is, God's not like that. His relationship to time is very different from ours. The Bible says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. That means that he's from eternity past to eternity future. You see, God doesn't move sequentially through time the way that we do. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." The Bible says that God inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity because he's outside of time. He doesn't move through eternity, he inhabits eternity. And this is really, really important for us to understand about the nature of God and about his eternal character. We have a past, a present, and a future, but God does not. For God, everything is the present. That's what it means when it says that he inhabits eternity. All of time, you could say, is in front of God all at once. He doesn't have a past the way that we do. He doesn't have a future the way that we do. Everything for God is the present. We have that little thin slice we call the present, but for God, the present is everything. It's all in front of him, all at the same time. That's why he could tell Moses, he could describe himself to Moses at the burning bush by saying, I am that I am. Have you ever thought about that? I am that I am. What an odd way to describe himself. And yet he could say that to Moses because for him, he's always present. I am. Past, present, and future. He's there. He's inhabiting eternity. And that's why Jesus could tell the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. It sounds like a grammatical error. And yet, in fact, he's simply describing his nature, his relationship to time. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is eternal as well. All of time is before him all at once. So for God, all of time is the present. And I'll tell you this morning, if we could get a hold of that idea and remember that fact, it would really help us to appreciate some things that we have a hard time understanding about God. I think it would clear up some things, and it would really help us to appreciate the nature and character of God because it impacts so many things that we think we know about God. We all know that God is omnipresent, right? You know what that means, omnipresent? It means that God is here with us this morning, right, in this room. He's with us now, while at the same time he's on the other side of the world with someone else there, and he's everywhere else in between, right? And so he's at all places, all at the same time. That's what omnipresence means. And yet it's more than that. It's more than just the fact that he's at all places at once. It also involves the fact that he's in all times at once. So not only is he in all places at once, he's at all times at once. And his omnipresence, I think, is bigger than maybe we typically think about it. It's more significant than that. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So the Word is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is eternal with all the implications that that entails, the fact that he is eternal. In verse 3 it says, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's interesting. You could divide everything in the universe into one of two things. You could divide it into that which is God and that which is not God. That which is God and that which is not God. And everything that is not God was created by God. That's exactly what verse 3 is saying, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the only thing that wasn't made was God himself, right? You're all with me with that, right? Well, that is until you get to verse 14 and you try to comprehend what verse 14 says. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in those five simple words, the Word was made flesh, I think we come across one of the most profound mysteries of human thought. One of the most profound things you could try to comprehend in your mind. Somehow, I don't know how, you don't know how, somehow God was able to cross that infinite gulf that separates that which is God from that which is not God. And he came and he put on human flesh. And he dwelt among us. He was made flesh, it says. And so, in other words, the Creator was made a creature. And if that doesn't boggle your mind, you're really not thinking this through. The Creator became a creature. And in some way that we can't possibly understand, that the infinite one became finite. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't really understand this. He said in 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, without controversy... But no question, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. It's hard to understand. How did he do that? And the mystery deepens even further when you come to grips with the reality that even though he put on flesh, after he put on flesh, he was still just as much God as he was before he put on flesh. Before he was made flesh, he was absolute deity. He was with God and he was God. But then after he put on flesh, he was still just as much a deity as he was before. Because he has two complete natures. He's completely God and he's also completely man. also completely human. Completely God and completely human. You know that classic verse that we read, recite every year around Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6? It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And when we read that, we usually think, well, that's just saying the same thing twice, right? That's typical of Hebrew literature. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and yet that is talking about those two natures of God. A child is born, you could say, unto Mary. That's his human nature. But a son was given by God. That's his divine nature. And he has both of those natures. And God was combined with man in some way in Jesus Christ, and he was made a little lower than the angels. But he is still eternal. Even though he's wrapped in human flesh, he's still eternal. And that eternal nature of his just impacts so many different things. You know, some people like to think that there are two ways to salvation. That there's the Old Testament way, and then there's the New Testament way. And in the Old Testament way, salvation was by keeping the law and doing all the hundreds of things that the law said that the Jews had to do to be right with God. And that we think that, well, okay, so they followed the law, and if they followed the law perfectly, then they could be saved. And that's how they got saved in the Old Testament. When in fact, that's not true at all. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Even in the Old Testament, salvation has always been by grace through faith. And when you stop to think about the Lord's relationship to time and eternity, that begins to make some sense. Knowing that Jesus is eternal, that everything is before him at once, it is all ever-present with him, we can understand that salvation in the Old Testament is also by grace through faith. In fact, Revelation 13:8 refers to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And that's not just a poetic license. That's a fact. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world because all of eternity is before him at once. And so when you think about it, the Old Testament has just as much grace and mercy as the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is the source of all grace from eternity past. It was the grace of God through Jesus Christ that saved the human race from extinction when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. And God slayed animals and gave Adam and Eve coats of skin to cover their nakedness. And he put an angel at the entrance to the garden to preserve the way to the tree of life. It was the grace of God in Jesus Christ that saved Noah and his family through the flood. It was the grace of Jesus Christ that forgave David when he committed sin with Bathsheba, that forgave Abraham when he lied about Sarah, that kept Abraham from sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah, that forgave Israel over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It was the grace of God through Jesus Christ that was able to do that. All of grace, all of God's grace is through Jesus Christ, anywhere and at any time in history. It only comes through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. Well, salvation has always been by grace. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And obviously, I think you all know that that's not just talking about physical death. It's actually talking about a spiritual eternal death. It's talking about eternal death in a place called the Lake of Fire. But have you ever wondered how it's possible that roughly 6 hours on the cross and 3 days in the grave could somehow be equivalent for an eternal punishment in the Lake of Fire? How's that possible? Well, it begins to make sense when you understand Christ's eternal nature, that everything for him is the present, and in some way, Jesus has experienced and will experience that 6 hours on the cross forever, and that he truly received an eternal judgment that rightly belongs to us, but he took it on our behalf. We like to think about Calvary as having taken place 2,000 years ago, when in fact he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah said that his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so God became a man. He became a man so that he could dwell with man and so that he could die for man But ultimately, he came to become a man so that he could dwell inside of man, dwell within us forever. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart." Set the world in their heart. That's kind of an odd thing. And yet that word world is the Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M, olam or olam, which actually means eternity. God hath set eternity in our hearts. That's one of the ways that God has created us in his image. He has made us to be eternal beings just like he is. And so we have an endless future in front of us just like God does. We had a specific beginning in time when we were born, but our end, it's that line that just keeps going. There's no end because he made us to be in his image as eternal beings. And so we don't have an end. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." That's that same word, olam. "From olam to olam, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And whether you want to admit it or not, we are all eternal beings. We're all born with an eternal soul. That's one of the ways that God has created us in his image. And it's really not a matter of whether or not we will have an eternal existence. We will. It's simply a matter of where will we spend that eternal existence. Will we spend it in the presence of God, which is the very definition of life? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Will we spend it with God in his presence, or will we spend it apart from God in that place called the lake of fire? And the choice is really ours to make, to decide. What are we going to do? You know, talked a lot this morning about the immenseness of God, the greatness of God, and yet, did you know that there are three things that God cannot do? You might say, well, God's omnipotent. He can do anything, right? He's all-powerful. Well, there's three things that God cannot, or at least will not, do. Number one, the first thing that God cannot do is he cannot learn. Makes sense, right? Because he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He already knows everything, so it's impossible for him to learn something new. He already knows it all, right? He's everywhere at once. It's part of his being omnipresent in space and time. And he's everywhere at once at every time at once, and so that automatically makes him all-knowing. He knows everything because he's everywhere at once at all times. And there's nothing left for him to learn. So tomorrow, when I fall into sin, God's not going to be surprised by that. Tomorrow when you fall into sin, God's not going to be surprised by that. I might be shocked, but God's not surprised. He knows. In fact, he's already taken account of that sin tomorrow. He's already taken account of it, and he's already paid for it on the cross. The second thing, so the first thing God cannot do is he cannot learn. The second thing that God cannot do is he cannot lie. God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie." And so if God tells us that he has made a way of salvation in Jesus Christ, you can believe it. Because God cannot lie. He has made a way of escape for us, and it's the truth, the unchangeable truth. Titus 1, verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Hope of eternal life. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. That hope is Jesus Christ because he has made a way of salvation. And we can have that hope and we can cling to that hope tenaciously because God cannot lie about it. It's the truth. So God cannot learn. Secondly, God cannot lie. But the third thing that God cannot do, or at least he will not do, is God cannot make us love him. He can't make you love him. That's the first and great commandment, right? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. So he commands it, but he doesn't force it. Three things that God cannot do. But did you know there's four things that God does not know? He's omniscient. He knows everything, but there's four things that God does not know. Number one, the first thing that God does not know is he does not know a sin that he does not hate. He hates all sin. We like to think in terms of big sins and little sins, and we kind of look down our noses at people that we think have committed the really, really big sins. And yet, God hates all sin. It doesn't matter how big or small it is. I mean, we'd like to talk about little white lies. I mean, that's not a sin, is it, really? And yet, he hates all sin. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So God does not know a sin that he does not hate. If you've committed one sin in your life, the game over. That's it. You've committed a sin that makes you eligible for the lake of fire. So God does not know a sin that he does not hate. Secondly, the thing that God does not know is he does not know a sinner that he does not love. He doesn't know a sinner that he doesn't love. You might be thinking here this morning that you're beyond the love of God, that somehow you've done things in your life that are just so reprehensible that God can't possibly love you anymore. And yet God does not know a sinner that he does not love immensely. In fact, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the love of God. It was the love of God that drove him to the cross, that caused him to take our place because he loved us so much. Even though we're sinners, even though we're unworthy, God doesn't know a sinner that he doesn't love so much that he came to die for us. He doesn't know a sin he doesn't hate, doesn't know a sinner that he doesn't love. The third thing that he doesn't know is he doesn't know any other way to get to heaven but through his Son, through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." God doesn't know any other way to get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. All roads do not lead to heaven. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. You'll hear it everywhere. Don't believe it. Jesus Christ is the only way. God does not know any other way to heaven to himself except through Jesus Christ. So God doesn't know a sin that he doesn't hate. He doesn't know a sinner that he doesn't love. And he doesn't know any other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth thing that God doesn't know. And it's pretty simple. It's just this. God doesn't know a better time than right now for you to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you've never had a moment where you've repented of your sins, that you've seen yourself as that bankrupt sinner needing a Savior, and if you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, today can be your day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. And so I would challenge you to examine yourselves. I mean, we're on a Sunday morning. We're filled with people in this church that I know are believers, and yet there may be someone here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And so I want to make that opportunity available this morning. Let's all stand. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Father, for the truth of the gospel, that the fact that you cannot lie and there is a truth here to cling to tenaciously, knowing it is absolutely bedrock truth, that you came, Lord, in human flesh, that you willingly went to the cross, and that my sins, Lord, were placed upon you there, and that you suffered an eternal punishment that justly belonged to me, and yet you took it in my place. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And Lord, I just pray that you might enlighten our hearts and our minds this morning to the truth of your eternal nature, and just help us, Lord, to appreciate you more. Just help us, Lord, to see you in your majesty, that you might be glorified and magnified in our hearts and minds this morning. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.